Good morning. I'd like to invite you to take out your Bibles. Turn along with me to the book of Psalms. In just a moment, we're going to begin together in Psalm 8. I want to add my welcome to all those who are able to be with us today. As we've made mention of in our announcements and in our prayers, there are those that we are thinking of who are unable to be with us and traveling. Certainly those who are going through sickness and difficulty that we want to continue to pray for and think of. But it's so good to get to see those who are ably with us today, to have this opportunity to be with our family, to worship and serve God together. As I always do, I'm looking forward to our first Sunday singing night this afternoon at 4. Certainly invite you to be back with us then. It's always encouraging and uplifting. I'm sure that will be the case for you if you are able to join us. For this morning, we're going to be starting in Psalm 8. We're actually going to start off by reading the first two verses from Psalm 8 and Psalm 9, as our lesson is going to be drawing from both of those psalms. And so if you would, let's go ahead and read together the first two verses of Psalm 8 as well as Psalm 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And in Psalm 9, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Both of these psalms begin in a similar way, and really both of them have the same goal that they seek to explore. These psalms are psalms that tell about the greatness of the God that we serve. And the first two verses of each psalm are really setting the stage to explore that topic of the greatness and the glory of God. Chapter 8 begins with this picture that everywhere we go, the entire earth is filled with the glory and the goodness of God's name. There's no place where we could go where the name of the Lord is not great. Now, verse 1, the picture and the images in that verse would sort of call to mind immediately, perhaps, the handiwork of God in the heavens. But it seems that the idea of that verse is also that God has set his name to be glorified up in the heavens. For example, think about what Isaiah witnessed in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 when he saw a glimpse into the heavens and saw the seraphim praising God saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." So then when we get to verse 2, we have the idea that whether it's all the way up in the heavens or all the way down to the lowliest crib with a new baby, there's no place that the name of the Lord is not being praised. Such is his greatness. Think of the priests and the scribes in Matthew chapter 21 who grew so indignant when Jesus came into the city, and it says that there were children there who were shouting, "Hosanna." They said, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And the Lord responded by quoting this verse saying, "Have you not read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself." And so the first two verses of Psalm 8 give us this great picture that from the highest high all the way down to the lowliest here on this earth, God's greatness and his name is being held up and praised everywhere that we could go. Psalm 9 similarly starts with David doing his part to praise God's name, to tell of all of his wonders. Both of these psalms are telling us to pay attention, to observe what God has done, and continue to observe what God does actively each and every day. And by looking at his great wonders, we will not fail to be impressed with his greatness. Now, like any attribute of God, there are endless things that we could point out about this characteristic of God's nature. Before our study this morning, I want us to focus on what these two psalms have to say about the ways in which God's greatness are put on display through His creation. Psalm 8 is going to tell us about God's greatness through what He has done in His creation. And then Psalm 9 is going to make some observations about the greatness of God and the way that He rules over that creation. And in looking at these two points this morning, I hope that we'll be driven to react appropriately and that when we get finished, we can join David in the first two verses of Psalm 9 in being ready to tell of all of the wonders of the Lord. So with this in mind, let's turn our attention to the text of Psalm 8. We're going to begin again in verse 1 and read with me, if you would, through verse 4. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I want us to begin by giving just a little bit more attention to those first two verses. Notice what it is that's being accomplished through this worldwide praising of God's name. The New American Standard says it causes the revengeful to cease, you might have, so that your enemies would be still. Well, what is it that the revengeful are ceasing? What is it that God's enemies are going to stop doing? Well, the idea seems to be in the text that when they see and hear God's name being praised, that their mouths will be stopped, that they will cease to slander the good name of God. As another translation renders it, you have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. Do you see that picture? As those enemies of God would speak out and slander him, they are met with the praise of his name all the way down to little children. And like those in Matthew 21, there's just not much that you can say to them. Now, I would suggest that when we look around, as the author of this psalm does, and behold God's creation, it should have a similar effect on us. While the idea of the first two verses is causing slander and wicked talk to cease, is it not the case that when we look around and see everything that God has done, that we should find ourselves speechless? That we should find ourselves, perhaps a little bit more often than we do, with nothing to say, save for the praise that should come naturally when we look and behold God's handiwork all around us. Seeing God's power as put on display in creation can and should cause us to feel where our place is. We should, in some ways, feel quite small before the Lord. It should help us to get back on the right path if we ever find ourselves having wrong ideas about our place and our importance and who is in control. And so David, as he looks on creation, he is left in awe, but he doesn't stop there, because when he gets to verse 4, there is a specific observation that he makes, that somehow this great creator who has put all of this into work around him has found the time to notice a small part of his creation. Not just notice, but to show great care for. In the psalm in verse 5, you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Now, I don't suppose that this is ever going to happen to any of us, but let's suppose for a moment that you're one day minding your own business, and the owner of a Fortune 500 company comes up to you and hands you the keys. He puts you in control. You've never met him before. You don't really know exactly what you're doing. But now, all of a sudden, you find yourself over something of immense importance. Well, among many other emotions, that's going to cause you to stagger back and be impressed with the magnitude of what has just happened. In a much greater and much more meaningful sense, the psalmist calls our attention to the fact that everything that we see around us, every part of God's creation, God has put us over that. It is in subjection to us. It is for us to govern. You know, there are days when I don't feel as though I'm much of anything. And there are certainly days where I don't go around feeling as though I am crowned with glory and majesty. And yet, even on my lowest of days, I am still a part of that unique and special portion of God's creation that He has set up over and above everything else that He has put on this earth. And that should leave us absolutely floored. You know, sometimes, and I'm putting myself in this boat, we're just a little bit too easily impressed. You know, we'll go to a sporting event or a concert. We're standing in line, and the person of importance walks by, and maybe they shake our hand. And so for the next week, we tell everyone, you will never believe that B.B. King shook my hand. Now, he didn't. I wish he had, but it was too far away. They wouldn't let me get any closer. But you'll never believe it. They paid attention to me. They said hi. Maybe they even put my name on an autograph. And we're so floored by that. And I understand those things. And yet, the Creator of everything that is around me, all the things I can see, all of the things that I can't see, the places that are explored, all the things that are yet undiscovered, He has been mindful of me, but He has again taken us and set us up in this great position of importance within His creation. Now, verse 5 is a little bit difficult to translate. The New American Standard has God. You might have angels or heavenly beings, but the point is still the same. We are at the top of everything that God has placed on this earth. Everything else is below us. Now, what are we supposed to do with that knowledge? Well, if I was writing this psalm, I would just keep this sort of train of thought flowing, had it not been inspired by the Spirit. You know, look at man. He's clothed with glory and majesty, everything is in subjection to Him. And so verse 9 might end by saying, how great and wonderful man is, sitting here at the top of the food chain. But that's not how the psalm ends, because the point of Psalm 8 is not how great the creation is. After speaking about this really exalted position that men have been placed in, this is the conclusion that the psalmist reaches in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, if you have the opportunity to go to a fine museum or just a place of cultural significance, and the wonderful pieces of art are all put on display, now, you're going to admire those things, but at the end of the day, what is the point of that sculpture, that painting, the mural on the ceiling of the old chapel? Well, you're impressed by it, but who does it ultimately call your attention to? Well, it's the artist. You remember the names of the people who created those great works of art. Now, you can appreciate them. There are things that you can learn from them. But ultimately, what you're supposed to remember is what the art points to, the one who created it. Now, this psalm can and should make us feel that we are special to God and that we are in a very privileged position. But that is not supposed to be the end result. Rather, that is only a means to the end. If we, the creation, are as great as this psalm makes us out to be, and we are as majestic as this psalm makes us out to be, then what does that say about the one who created us? How much more great and glorious and majestic is he? Again, as the seraphim said in Isaiah 6 and verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we're going to come back to that a little bit later on. But for now, I want us to move on to a few observations from Psalm 9 to pair with these. You know, if we can sort of go back to our illustration of a great company a moment ago. You know, sometimes the person who starts something finds out that it gets bigger than them. They create a company, and before long it's grown out of control, and they're not in control of it anymore. Maybe they're even cast aside. They're voted out, and someone else takes over what they've built. God's creation is never too big for him to handle. Everything that God has created, no matter how important it may seem to the creation, no matter what achievements it may reach and enlightenment that it has, God is still over everything. And that's the way that it is to stay. God doesn't have any problems wrangling the things that he has created. In Psalm 9, in verse 7, we see the reliability of God's rule. It says, "But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." You know, one of the most vivid parables to me is the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18 of the unjust judge and the persistent widow. You remember in that parable that the widow is only able to ever get the judge to do the right thing because she just refuses to give up and she won't stop bothering him. And so the judge says in the parable, "Lest this widow be the death of me, I'm going to give her what she wants." Now, that was a very relatable tale to the audience then. We can read both in secular history and in the prophets the rampant corruption and the perversion of justice by the judges and the rulers. That really hit home with the people there. Yeah, I think that hits home with most parts of the world today and even a lot of parts of our own country, the idea that there would be a judge who is corrupt and is unwilling to see that justice is put into place. See, none of those things have really changed. All the judges that we have here are human, and so that means that they're imperfect. They can be swayed by a bribe. They can be swayed by a promise of power or deals being cut. And then even those judges who are honest, well, they're not perfect. Still going to make mistakes. They have emotions. They have biases. They have to make judgments without knowing all of the facts or even the whole truth of the matter, those things that are hid. But God's throne is described as a place of perfect judgment, a judgment seat that the whole world can come to and have confidence in if you're innocent. The conclusion is that if you're wicked, you need to be running in the opposite direction because of the type of judge that you're dealing with here. But God's rule is reliable in every way. He is over it. He is in control of it. And it's going to work the way that he says it ought to work. And if it doesn't, he's going to bring it back into line. And that's what's seen in the next two observations from the psalm. In verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. You know, in our various law enforcement bureaus, we have sometimes what's referred to as a cold case. You know, these cases of a crime from 20 or 30 or 40 years ago, but they're still not giving up on them. You know, they're going to try and get them solved even after all that time. Well, that's good, and that really intrigues us, especially when every once in a while they actually are able to solve one of those. But you know, the majority of those are not solved. They remain unsolved, and whatever injustice was done, just that's the way it goes. You know, how many names of the innocent do you suppose have been forgotten through the ages by just us, by people? What about the names of all the innocent, of those who are dying in wars that are being fought just today? I can't keep up with them. What about the names of those who are innocent, who perished in wars just in the last century? Well, I know that there's probably a registry somewhere, but I know it doesn't have them all. What about just the petty crimes that happen on a day-to-day basis, those who are wronged and cheated? And then 100 years from now, how many of those names are going to be remembered? Well, the answer is that from our perspective, they're lost. They're gone to history. Now, we're speaking in a very general way. But how much more those who have suffered as innocent, who are among God's people, those that verse 10 describes as knowing the name of the Lord? What about those who have suffered for being among God's people? You see, all of the countless names that we don't even know, and all of the names that are just destined to be forgotten, there is someone who keeps track of all of them. And every name who has suffered innocently as a part of his creation, not acting the way that it's supposed to, God is going to bring that back into line one day. He remembers the innocent. Now, the opposite of that is true as well. He does not forget the wicked. In verse 19, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. One of the pictures that we've seen in the Psalms that we've studied so far is this attitude that develops among the wicked. An attitude that says, God doesn't see. God has forgotten. He's maybe just not aware of what I'm doing. They tend to go in the direction of thinking that they're bigger and higher than they are. We've described them before as children who think that because their parents are away from the house, that they are in control. And of course, when the parents come home, they're in for a very rude awakening. The psalmist calls on the Lord to remind them who is in charge, who rules over the creation, and that they are nothing more than men. All of their plans will be as nothing before the Lord, and in fact, verse 15 says that God will turn whatever plans they have back on their own heads. Now, there are other observations that we could make from Psalm 9, but what I want us to see is that David portrays a picture of God having complete control over all of his creation. He rules it justly. He rules it absolutely. And any piece, as we said a moment ago, any piece of that creation that is out of line, whether it's those who are having to suffer who shouldn't, or those who are causing suffering who ought not to be, one day God is going to bring that all back into place. Now, let's go back to where we started and make a few applications. We started out by saying that God's greatness is intended to be reflected to other people in what He has created and what He continues to do with that creation. I want us to give another moment to the idea of reflecting. You see, our purpose, as we said, in being this special creation is to bring attention to the Creator. Now, how much more true should that be for anyone who is a part of God's new creation? What a tremendous blessing, but what an enormous responsibility. In the same way that my position in the physical creation is supposed to call attention to God's greatness as Creator, what He has done for each of us in Christ by creating us anew is also supposed to draw our attention to the greatness of God and what He has done. And so I would simply ask myself and each of us, am I living actively in a way that will draw people's attention to the artist who formed me, the one who made me? And can I ask myself who it is that I'm reflecting and what changes I might need to make so that I'm more accurately reflecting the wonders of His name? Similarly, Psalm 9 in its context is really alluding to a lot of physical and immediate judgment from God on His creation. But how much more should I view that in light of the spiritual deliverance and the spiritual judgment that God will bring about when He vindicates the righteous and judges those who are wicked? In the same way that my life should be pointing others toward the Creator, my life should be pointing others to the fact that that Creator rules over everything and is one day going to come and judge His creation. So am I helping others to see that? Am I reminding each of us as the day draws near? Is it something that is ever present on my mind? What a great Creator we serve. May we submit to Him with gladness and bring Him glory in all that we do. In just a moment, we're going to be singing together, "I've Heard the Voice of Jesus Say." We use this opportunity to extend an invitation to those who are with us today. We've spoken about the greatness of our Creator, the glory that God has put on display both around us and through creating us. We ask you to give consideration to that and whether or not you need to respond to your Creator. If you haven't yet submitted to Him by being baptized into Christ, you have that opportunity this morning. Or if you have and find that you are not living in line with His will for His creation, you have the opportunity to ask for prayers from your brethren here. If we can encourage and assist you in a spiritual way, we ask that you'd come while we stand and sing together.